Welcome back to Word and Table, a weekly podcast about liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I'm here, as always, with the man, the myth, the legend, Father Stephen Gauthier.
Hi, Alex.
Here to answer all of your questions about liturgy. We have a question that was written in from Jared Tremper of the Bridge Church in Crystal Lake, Illinois. He writes, first, just want to say I appreciate the work you put into this podcast. Thank you, Jared. I really, really appreciate that. And his question is, one question I get from some of my relatives and friends is, do Anglicans believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? So the inerrancy of Scripture, and this is something I heard quite a bit, you know, growing up evangelical, you know, the Scripture is the inerrant, unerring Word of God. What do Anglicans believe about Scripture? What role does it play for us?
Well, first of all, talking about that particular word, inerrancy, is one thing we like to do as Anglicans is, for example, we've talked about, I think, in the past, perhaps, about what do we believe about Holy Communion? What happens there? And a typical Anglican response is we prefer to stay with the actual words the Bible has. So remember, Paul says, when we take, you know, is this not a participation in the body of Christ? Is this not a participation in the blood of Christ? So in our 39 Articles of Religion, we talk about participation because that's how the Bible describes it.
Okay.
So remember where Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, literally inspired, God-breathed. So we prefer the word inspiration. The word inerrancy really has a lot of things with it. But we think a better way to start is to describe it as inspired. And let's talk about what that means. Our particular branch of Anglicanism, the Anglican Church in North America, our bishops have approved sort of general hermeneutical principles. How do we look at Scripture? And the first thing is we, again, believe it's the inspired Word of God. It's filled with the Spirit. It's God's Word written. Mm-hmm. It's like unlike any other human document that has a power of the Holy Spirit working in it, unlike any other human document. And we believe Scripture has authority over the Church. Now, while we're going to talk in a moment, as we think it's important, how do we understand Scripture, you know, how we've read it together as church is important,
yeah.
Is the Scripture is not under the Church. We are under Scripture. You know, so we understand we're a church of the Reformation. We say sola scriptura, you know, that the fundamental basis of our faith is what we see in God's Word written. So the church, Scripture has authority. So first of all, it's the inspired Word of God. This is not just men's words that we talk about God. It's the inspired, it's actually filled with the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. It has authority over the church. And that means we're the servant of Scripture. The church is the servant of Scripture as well as its witness and keeper.
Yeah.
Now, having said that, another thing is how do you interpret things? We believe, for example, that redemption in Christ is the central theme in Scripture. Remember on the night of Easter, how when the disciples are on the way to Emmaus, Jesus walking along, they don't recognize him yet. He starts going through and showing them all the things in the Scriptures it says concerning himself.
Right.
So we actually believe that the whole Scripture should be interpreted based on the central theme of the redemption of Christ. Mm-hmm. That it's all about Christ. This isn't us reading it into it. That's actually, like we say in the Creed, Christ rose according to the Scriptures. It means this was the fulfillment of Scriptures. You know, that it really was. They were really talking about this.
Okay.
Another thing is Scripture is coherent. It says one part can't do violence to another. We look at the bigger picture of what we know. You see the whole picture, you know, what we know for sure. When we're not sure, we use what we know to interpret what we don't know because we believe it's a coherent story. See, some people would say, you know, the Holy Scriptures are a bunch of different books written different times with different theologies, you know, more, you know, people who don't
share
the faith.
How can you talk about this one book written at this time and this one book written hundreds of years later or thousands of years later as part of the same story?
Exactly. And they would argue it's you can't talk about a theology. There are theologies and, you know, et cetera.
Okay.
But our view would be that fundamentally, while it's true that books have their own themes and things, there's a fundamental unifying understanding of the Scripture. It's coherent. You know, there's one ultimate story of the Scripture. And having said that, we read as Catholic Christians with a small c, what we share with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, is we believe, though, that sola scriptura doesn't mean private interpretation.
Okay, remember, so Scripture alone doesn't mean just what I come up with.
It doesn't mean everyone's interpretation has equal validity. Is the Spirit speaks to the church in the Scriptures, and what Christians together, how we've read it, is important to understanding what it actually means. We've read it as church because the Spirit of Jesus is in his church. Mm-hmm. So there's an authority in how we have read, we've received the scriptures. And also something here that I might go a little against what sometimes people interpret with inerrancy is, I'll read the words of the bishops. It said, the books of scripture display various genres and have their own cultural and linguistic context.
Genre, so G-E-N-R-E.
Yes, that's right. It's like a novel versus, let's say, a poem.
Okay, so like a kind of writing.
A kind of writing, exactly right. And so the point is, for example, if, let's say the book of Job talks about there being 10,000 stars, that's a poetic passage. It's not meant to mean that, gee, there
really
are exactly 10,000 stars.
Yeah.
And somehow we'd say scripture is wrong if there tend to be 10,001 or 9,000 or 99. I know there are many more than that, but you get
sure.
the idea.
Yeah.
Is that we there's a certain understanding of what, for example, we'll say something, you know, 40 days or something is a bit like saying a month. We wouldn't be shocked if it was 39 or 41. The idea is we understand things as they were intended to be understood.
Okay.
That's what we're saying. We look at, was this intended to be taken this way, or was it not? Is it just sort of a general statement?
Sure.
So that would be important. And also, Scripture has an original as well as a present audience. So we think the Scripture didn't just speak to people then. It speaks to us today. God is still at work speaking in the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So again, to summarize it all, we believe that, you know, the Scripture is the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit actually is not man. It's the Word of God written. Even though men were used to write it, it's still God's word written. The church is under that word. Everything that's necessary for salvation should be clearly provable from scriptures. But we look upon that still as, we read it together as church, and you say, well, how do I know what the church believed? That's what the creeds are. The creeds are basically codifying what the church, how the church has read the scriptures.
Okay.
You know, what do we believe? You know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's basically a summary of the creeds of what the church, you know, believes the scripture. We agree the scriptures to say Jesus Christ is God, for example.
Sure.
And again, that we would, so that we read the scripture together as church, and that we take it very, very seriously. But again, we have to take it into context. We want to make sure that we're not reading something that wasn't intended. If someone's using a general term, for example, in the New Testament, sometimes we'll say everybody did something. And you know, the importance of something, we might say at a church dinner, saying, you know, everybody stopped and talked after. We don't mean literally one or two people didn't go away. We simply mean people stayed. We have to make sure we don't try to read a level of detail that wasn't intended to be there.
Okay.
And is it faithful to the context?
Right, right. Okay. And so that's, slightly different than what might be meant with inerrancy. But inspiration certainly would mean that the Spirit is still speaking to us through his scriptures. But tell me quickly about that. I wanted to back up to that phrase that one part of scripture cannot do violence to another. What exactly did you mean by that?
Well, how we understand the Old Testament, for example, is in the light of the New Testament.
Okay.
You know, we can't really, Jerome said the opposite way to it. Both are true. You know, St. Jerome was very important when the first really what we think almost modern type of biblical scholars. He was an amazing linguist. But Jerome said, you know, in his introduction to his commentary on the prophet Isaiah, said, you know, he said, ignorance of the Bible, speaking of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is ignorance of Christ. You can't really understand Jesus
mm-hmm.
unless you understand the promises of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And vice versa, we don't really understand the fullness of the Old Testament until we know Jesus.
Right.
So
that means you can't say something like, well, the God of the Old Testament is sort of mean and,
exactly.
and not very nice, and the God of the New Testament is nice and loving, so we're just going to ignore this part of the Bible and go with this
one. Yes, exactly like we talked about in an earlier episode, that you can't really understand, you know, we only fully understand Jesus in the light of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we only understand the fullness of who God is and what the whole Old Testament story in
yeah.
that light.
Okay.
So we're saying, yeah, that clearly it's the same God. There are not two gods. It's one God, and he has not changed. He's
sure.
unchangeable. And so, you know, the Old Testament, the New Testament throws light on the Old Testament that way and vice versa.
So when you have, I suppose when you have maybe like a question about the nature of salvation between, you know, say, like, the book of James saying, you know, faith without works is dead. And then Paul saying, that you're saved by grace through faith alone. So when we take those two things, if there's no violence that one can do to the other, then that means we have to work toward an interpretation that takes the two together.
Well, let me talk about that. I know this isn't our subject here, but something very important to do James justice here. It's sometimes falsely put in contrast faith versus works that way.
Okay.
James is all about justification by faith. Hmm. His basic point, if you read James, is there's live faith and dead faith.
Uh-huh.
And his basic point is that faith that isn't, that we don't see fruits
acted
is
out.
Dead faith. Okay. It's like a body. You know, dead bodies are bodies too, and they're live bodies. And so, you know, faith, dead faith, isn't worth anything. It's live faith. So he's basically, you show me, I'll show you my works, I'll show you my faith.
Okay.
He's basically, it's like the breath. Show me the breath and I see the body.
Yeah. Okay.
I see the life. That's just seeing a body doesn't prove there's life. So I think James was arguing, to be fair on this, was arguing dead faith versus live faith.
Right.
As opposed to saying works as opposed to faith.
Because
he clearly talks about, you know, faith. Again, we see faith manifested. We see the breath of the body still breathing,
mm-hmm.
but we see the act of God's actions being lived out.
Sure. So, no, I think that's totally relevant. So if we, as Anglicans, believe that the scripture is inspired, that, you know, reading along in private or whatever as we do, and mm-hmm. we might read those two passages and think to ourselves, gosh, that seems like a contradiction. It seems like it doesn't agree. So that means that, but knowing as we do that scripture is inspired and coherent, that means mm-hmm. that we got to think a little bit harder about this before we just sort of take one passage and say, I like this and I'm going to ignore that one.
Right. We believe that all fits together. So I think we'd say as Anglicans, we certainly believe, as the churches of the Reform, all the churches do, the Reform of justification by faith.
Mm-hmm.
That's our belief. So what we're simply saying is, what's the message of James is saying, be careful that you really have faith.
Right.
And
right.
one of the key signs that we might have a problem here, that your faith isn't alive, it isn't saving faith, is the fact if you're not having a transformed life through the action of the Holy Spirit, we need to look and maybe have life support.
Right, yeah. We need that to, makes to total sense.
Yeah, so it can fits together. It's not an opposition.
Yeah. So let me ask you another question. As I've gone along through reading the Daily Office and the lectionary, sometimes I've come across readings from books of the Bible or books that I didn't have in my Bible growing up. Mm-hmm. There's one called Ecclesiasticus.
Sirach. Sometimes it's called Sirach.
Or Sirach, the Book of Wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the first time I encountered that, I thought, whoa, that's not the Bible. This seems really, really weird that we're pulling in these other books. Where does that come from? What are these other books that we read?
Well, to be very simple, we could do a whole episode on this, but very simply put, is remember we had the Jews who lived outside of Palestine, lived outside of the Promised Land,
uh-huh.
where actually the majority lived elsewhere by the time of Jesus. Most of them lived abroad. For example, there's a huge Jewish community in Egypt.
Yeah.
It became so great, and the Hebrew was actually lost. Most people no longer knew Hebrew who lived in the diaspora. This is the diaspora sent these people abroad.
Mm-hmm.
And they actually had a famous translation of the Bible. They translate into Greek so people can understand it. And that we call it the Septuagint, the Bible of the 70. You know, somebody see, if you see at the bottom of your Bible, you might see an LXX for 70, saying that, you know, here's what the reading is in that particular translation. It's valuable for a number of reasons for us. But what happened with that translation is we have the books we all know of the Old Testament, but they had some other books in there as well.
Mm-hmm.
And they sort of were together there. And things in the first century and the second century, Jews began to sort out, gee, which of this in a special way is truly scripture? And they had something, sometimes people talk about Jamnia, but basically they sort of said, the books that are Hebrew, that we have the Hebrew, those are the ones we're going to accept as the ones there's no question about.
Okay.
And so some of those books that we had, were in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, that weren't there, they were lost in this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, our view is we agreed with the Jews, and St. Jerome, for example, took this view, is those other books do not have the same authority. So we have the same canon, we have the same Bible all Protestants have.
Uh-huh.
We have the same books, no more, no less. However, these books have been read for centuries within the church. And so our basic view was there's one thing, the Bible, in the sense of the inspired word of God, we can set doctrine by, as opposed to books that we've cherished for centuries and have read with great profit. So rather than throwing those out, we continue to read those, but not as setting doctrine.
Okay.
And some of them, for example, the word Ecclesiasticus is interesting. It actually was written by a man called Jesus, son of Sirach, so sometimes you'll call it Saint Sirach. And the book is like a book of Proverbs type of thing. It's basically practical advice on living a good life, you know, a good believer's life. And it's amazingly popular if you read it. It was so popular for training people who are preparing to be Christians. That's how I got the name church book. Ecclesiasticus means church book. Oh, it's a church book. You know, what you do is sort of get ready to be a Christian.
Okay.
So that's where its popularity came from, or the wisdom of Solomon. If you ever wondered where it came upon a midnight clear? Well, that's from, there's a reference of heaven and earth touching down, you know, at midnight in the middle, you know. There are a lot of references like that. We have the, one of our canticles we have at morning prayer is the Song of the Three Young Men.
Mm-hmm.
That came from an expansion of the book of Daniel, the hits we call them the additions to Daniel.
Okay.
It's like somebody, you know, an expanded version, like a director, you know, director's cut or something, expanded version.
Okay. Yeah.
One that's sort of interesting that way is the book of Esther. What shocked a lot of people is God is never mentioned. Prayer, God, nothing like that is ever mentioned
it's
in the
true.
Book of Esther. You would never guess it. But so what we have is another version of the book of Esther that has prayers and fasting and God mentioned all the time. They call the additions to Esther.
Ah.
So you have another, at the end of Daniel, you have two interesting things. You have one thing called Bel and the Dragon, which is sort of almost like a detective story.
Weird.
And so is, like, a first novel is sort of the story of Susanna. She's a woman falsely accused, and he shows how Daniel figures it out. So we have those kind of stories. Tobit, was interesting. You'll see it in a lot of churches in the Middle Ages. Why would you see Tobit? Because it is one of the only references we have in the Bible to a dog as a pet. He's followed by a pet dog. And so you'll see, if you ever see a little dog, it's Tobit. But my point with all this is these were books that had been read for centuries, had been read from the end. And people always questioned, you know, they're not like the other books, as Jerome told us. He emphasized they're different. So what we did at the time of the Reformation insisted with the other churches, the Reformed doctrine is set exclusively from the books that we know in the regular Protestant Bible.
Uh-huh.
But we thought these books were great, like they said, for instruction.
Yeah.
And we use them for that purpose.
An insight. So it's just something that's profitable to read, but not we don't believe to be inspired.
Well, one of the things that really called the question at the time of the Reformation is one of the books, there are two books called Maccabees.
Mm-hmm.
And in one of the books of Maccabees, it talks about, it says specifically, it's a good and honorable thing to offer sacrifices for the dead or to pray for the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a theological issue that reformers would not agree with. And they argued this is a proof text. So that sort of brought people to say, to what degree do we want to rely upon those books for doctrine?
Right. Okay. That makes sense. So is it sort of like recommending to read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis or something like that? Is it a similar thing?
It's similar, except that, again, these books have been so cherished by the church. That's why they're a very special place.
Okay. Okay. What are some of the, can you rattle off some of the genres of these books? So you said that the book of was it the book of wisdom that was sort of like a set of proverbs?
It's not a set of proverbs. It's actually sort of a philosophical discussion about God.
Interesting.
It's very powerful that way. It's basically sort of a Greek take on how do we understand God.
Yeah. You know, I'm asking because I think that some of the suspicion about these things was the idea that, well, these books are full of sort of extra biblical stories about people that obviously didn't happen, that we're just trying to, that are just sort of like legends or myths or something like that.
Well, that might be if you're talking about Susanna, story of Susanna, or Bel and the Dragon, or Judith, you could say that, I suppose. Esther, again, and we're just simply expanding what's there. There's some beautiful prayers and things that have been added, again, to a book that otherwise, again, embarrassingly never mentions God or prayer, anything of the sort, or fasting, whereas, again, believe me, the other version does. Ecclesiasticus, by the way, was originally written in Hebrew. How do we know that? Is the grandson of the man who wrote the book wrote an introduction, which they were saying about, he's saying, you know, I'm translating my granddad's book. I'm proud of it, et cetera. But, you know, things in Hebrew, he said, I got to warn you, I translate it, but it's not really quite the same thing in Greek.
Okay, yeah.
We still have that. If you look in the Bible, have that introduction to the story. Maccabees, they read like histories. They're sort of like reading the books of Chronicles, or like the Kings. They read like that.
Okay. Which books of those are included in the the offices daily office, if you go through?
I think most of them. We have like Baruch is, remember Baruch is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. His scribe is Baruch, so he talks about a letter. Well, there's a letter, you know, called Baruch. You know, calls the letter of Jeremiah. I believe most of them, one way or another, are in the office.
Okay, yeah.
Or at least excerpts, popular excerpts from them.
Is there a different way? Are these things ever read in services, in the lectionary?
Well, sometimes they are in the lectionary. Very often, for example, at Church of the Resurrection, it's very hard for people to have this kind of background, so we typically will substitute. We do substitute another biblical reading instead when they come up.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very common practice.
If it's done, if it is read in scripture in service, is there a different kind of liturgical way that we present it?
We say, "Here ends the reading," and said, "This is the word of the Lord."
Oh, okay, got
here
it.
Here ends the reading.
I guess that makes sense. All right, interesting.
We use Prayer of Manassas as a beautiful prayer.
Uh-huh.
That's one of the books that we have that we use. That it's one of our canticles, a morning prayer. Especially during Lent. It's a beautiful prayer.
Yeah.
It's just we don't consider it scriptures, but we think it's a beautiful prayer.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, I think that pretty well covers it. So thanks, Father Stephen. I appreciate you being on the program again, as always. And thank you for listening to Word and Table. We'll be back next week with more on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.